So we welcome you all here this morning. It's just a great weekend to remember the good things, the liberties that we have here in our country, and the opportunity to worship together. I am so grateful to the Lord that I live in a country like the United States of America. As you study or hear testimonies of people, Christians living in so many other parts of the world that have all concerns, all kinds of concerns far beyond what we would have, simply sometimes even, where am I going to get the next meal? And that's the way a lot of our world lives. So we have so many things here, even this morning, to be thankful for our country and our God. In the 19th century, in Brandon, Vermont, at the 100th anniversary of the Constitution, which is July 4th, 144 years ago, there was a small town pastor, a priest, that wrote these words to a hymn, and I just want to read to you the first line or two. We talked about this on Wednesday night, for those of you who were with us. And this hymn became almost instantly the national hymn, United States of America national hymn, for many years. And today it has been almost completely lost. But he wrote these words, God of our fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in beauty all the starry band of shining worlds and splendor through the skies, our grateful songs before thy throne arise. Thy love divine hath led us in the past. In this free land, by thee our lot is cast. Be thou our ruler, guardian, guide, and stay. Thy word our law, thy paths our chosen way. There's other verses to that hymn, and we are grateful that we have God of our fathers, that is still our God today, that is our God today, and he is always God, and he remains on the throne. So let's pray together as we begin our service right now. Our Father, we are delighted in you today. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of worship together. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word, your voice, your ear. Thank you, Lord, that we know and experience and have the privilege of proclaiming your salvation in the world in which we live. Lord, it's not only a privilege, but it's our joy to have that kind of relationship with you, where we have hope in spite of fear, where we have peace in spite of panic. Lord, where we have that kind of confidence that our life and our future is completely safe in your arms, in spite of all of the confusion that's around us today. Father, we rejoice in your goodness and your righteousness and your life in us today. And as we study these words together, we lift up our life, our very being, our hope, our church, our future. Lord, it's a gift from you. And we give it back to you in willing sacrifice for all that you would have, Lord, to do and work through us, not only today, but in the months and the years ahead. Delight yourself, Lord, in our ways today, that they would be your ways, that we would be committed, Lord, to your work above and beyond anything that's happening in the here and now today. Father, we worship you, we thank you, we praise you. We ask for your cleansing, for your healing grace upon so many of our family and friends that are hurting right now, both physically, emotionally, perhaps mentally. Lord, we need your grace, your mercy in all of our lives. Father, we pray for our country as well, as there have been so many voices that have been loud, that have been highlighted and promoted that would seek to tear down the good things that we enjoy and have today. Lord, I pray that we as your church would stand firm in proclaiming and sharing your voice And may your voice speak through ours that there is a God, there is a way that is beyond any human or government way that produces the kind of life that brings your hope and your salvation into this world today. Father, in every effort that's made to silence your good work, we know that nothing today will stop your work here in this world in the building of your kingdom. And help us, Lord, to never lose sight of that. And no matter what the anarchy or those kinds of voices would say, to tear down everything that you have done that is good and true and right, Lord, that does not cancel out in any way who you are and is never a disruption to your plan for each of our lives today. Help us to understand that, to rejoice in that, and truly be blessed by that in our message here this morning as we continue to study together. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, as we've been studying through this Gospel for a number of weeks and intend to keep on going for at least the near future here. Mark chapter 6 is where we are today. And let me share something with you from a pastor's heart. And please hear me out. I am not in any way trying to be critical. I realize that there are realities in our world today that we need to have conversations about and to engage in and not to shy away from. But from a pastor's heart, there have been so many conversations and concerns and feedback and surveys, all of these extensions of ourselves to find out from you, from the general public even, what you would be comfortable with in opening up church, okay? Not to trivialize that, but there is a reality behind that that I think we would always admit to, and that is everybody has a different comfort level, including Linda and I. She's always turning the heat up. I'm always turning the heat down. Okay? So everybody has a different comfort level, and it can get to the point that you realize sooner or later that if it's just about comfort levels, this is an impossible situation that we find ourselves in. Because we're all have different comfort levels. Just this past week, there was a pastor's meeting here, and some of this was addressed. And the sad reality of it is that going forward, maybe months, even years ahead, there could be a number of folks who may never come back to church. And that is so heartbreaking. This is from a pastor's heart. The reason I bring that up is because the text that we have in front of us this morning is the opposite of this kind of discussion. Going forward in our ministry, this text is the beginning of many texts in the ministry of Jesus that the focus is on doing ministry in uncomfortable situations. And the bottom line is, Jesus is demonstrating to us, and the apostles wrote often about this, that this circumstance that the Lord put us in, and lo, I am with you always into the, even to the othermost parts of the world, that this is possible. There's nothing impossible about this. And so let me explain what I mean to that. And that's why this week in particular, as I concluded in my preparation for the sermon today, it has been so encouraging in times like this that doing ministry and focusing on ministry, even knowing ahead of time that this is uncomfortable, the scriptures reward us with this promise that this is possible. This is not an impossible situation. I'm not going to read the whole text initially here. I'm going to take the three different parts and read them separately. We're in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and our text concludes in verse 29. So there are three different events, circumstances, stories here, if you would like to understand it that way. And one theme or the one idea that ties these three little contexts together is this. If you've been with us or you read the first five chapters of the Gospel of Mark, it doesn't take that long to do that. You're always engaged with crowds. The crowds are following Jesus for all kinds of reasons. We get to chapter 6, and the crowds are missing. There's no crowds. There's no popularity. It's almost like it's Jesus and the disciples. Now, we get to this place where we're facing some hard stuff. It's many times easy to get to crowds. So many people are engaging for whatever reason, and they're, let me just use that word again, comfortable to be with it. But there are some parts about ministry and about the Christian life that are very uncomfortable. That has nothing to do with health situations. And health situations are serious things to consider. They are. But ministry in general, we could say, would you agree with me, is usually harder than it is easy, right? Some of us have been around Christian life a little while, and Christian ministry, sharing our testimony, being engaged in God's ways with God's word in this evil world is difficult. There's nothing easy about that. And so here's Jesus with his disciples in three circumstances where there's no crowd, and there's three words that that come out of this. I just help you to hang your hat on this so you can remember the sermon at least for an hour or two, or I could preach it without many notes. And that is, first of all, the first context, it deals with familiarity. Jesus is in a place where he's well known, and it's difficult. It's almost like, you know, having a ministry or seeking to pray for and share your life, your testimony with those of your immediate family or your community or the place of your business who have no interest whatsoever in the things of God. They may believe in Satan, but they don't want to believe in God. Isn't that completely upside down? And so this place of familiarity. Secondly, Jesus with his disciples is in this place where they're out and about, and there's points of rejection. They're going to be outright rejected. I mean, just like, you know, I want to kick you in the rear and get you out of here as fast as I can. I just cannot handle you. Okay. And then thirdly, there is this crazy story about Herod the Great. And the situation that he promoted and was allowed to promote by the emperor in Rome to promote anarchy. There were things totally out of control in a government-wise, in the culture that he promoted, and his own personal life. He was an anarchist. I don't know what better word there is to use than to describe his situation at this time, and it's all about anarchy. So is it difficult, again, to have a ministry in those places where there's a lot of familiarity with you, or those places where you're outright rejected, certainly, or those places where there's a lot of anarchy around you, or is just a chaos? Yes, it is difficult. But the message that comes clear this morning is that it is possible. It is possible. It truly is possible. So let me back up then to Mark chapter 6, verse 1. It says that Jesus went from there. He's going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee several times over the last couple chapters, and there's crowds with him. His home base of ministry was Capernaum, and he's leaving the seaside, going up into the western hills to his hometown of Nazareth. Oh, we love to sing about or talk about Nazareth. That's this wonderful little place. Nazareth in that day, my friend, was, do you know what a hick town is? does that bring any image to you? Hopefully it's not too negative, okay? But an outback town that nobody in their right mind would go out of their way to stop and have a coffee at, you know, or even if they had a coffee shop, you wouldn't necessarily go there for coffee. It was a small hill town that was kind of in its own little world, separated from everybody else, and to the point that nobody would even bother going over there. And Jesus goes home to Nazareth. Now, he wasn't born there, right? He was born in Bethlehem. But Mary and Joseph were from there, and they went back there, and this little town of only several hundred people at the most is where Jesus grew up, in the synagogue there, where he would have learned God's word and participated in so many things in town. And it says, Jesus is now with his disciples, and he's kind of like saying, okay, you 12 guys, have you any of you ever been to Nazareth? And they look at each other and go, no, that's a dumb question. Why would I ever go to Nazareth? And Jesus picks them up and has them follow him to Nazareth, to his hometown. And so they're there, and his disciples followed him. Now, my question is, begrudgingly, or were they excited to say, oh, yeah, we, you know, on all those places to go and my to-do list in life, Nazareth is one of those towns I just have to get to before I die. I doubt it. And on the Sabbath, verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue. Why not? That's what he always did. That's where he always was. And he's there. And he not only had taught there previously, but he's back again. And the culture of the synagogue would allow him to do that because he was recognized or as acknowledged as a teacher. And many who heard him were astonished there. They had heard about what was going on in Jesus' ministry in recent times. It says they were asking questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? There was minimally five other siblings in Jesus' family, okay? And so they're all living there in this town yet, and they took offense at him. You notice that? Mark just makes this one little statement. They took offense at him, but this was a powerful offense. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household, and he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And is there an answer to why Jesus was rejected in this place of familiarity? They knew him, he knew them. The quick answer is this, and that is that this teacher has come to town, but they still do not know that Jesus is God. They still don't know that. They haven't got a clue, I would suspect. They do not know that Jesus is God. He was just another man that happened to be from their town. A very unusual man, for sure. And they did not know what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, 5 through 7 says. And I'll just summarize it here. but you may want to make a note of this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, which actually quotes Psalm 40. It's a precious text because in Psalm 40, David is writing about his own personal commitment to his God in service to him. And the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40 and writes it as if Jesus is speaking Psalm 40. The writer of Hebrews is taking David's words and putting it into the mouth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is saying this. And perhaps there were many times where Jesus would have quoted Psalm 40 and spoken it forth. That is certainly a possibility. But the key of this, or the theme of this quote is this, that there is, prepared by God, a body for me. Now, David said that God gave me my life and my privilege as a worshiper to make sacrifices to God, to worship him, to honor God. And Jesus is saying the same words. He says, a body you have prepared for me to be not only a worshiper and sacrifice, but to actually be the sacrifice. So he's taking the Old Testament and applying it to himself and saying, I am the fulfillment of Psalm 40. A body you have prepared for me. Now, in the Septuagint, which was written many years before the time of Christ, but the Septuagint is actually a Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew text. And the Septuagint actually began using the word body. In Greek, it's the word soma. It just means your physical fleshly body, of flesh and bones, a body you're prepared for me. And that certainly fits who Jesus is, that he himself is God, that Jesus is with us in this situation, both God and man. He's God in a human body. And so the incarnation, as we call that, is certainly right and true, and this is what Jesus was attempting for them to understand. But in the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, the word body isn't there. Now, the Septuagint did a reasonable translation of what was originally meant. But what was originally meant is that God has prepared for David, and as Jesus is said to have quoted this, that God had prepared an ear for him. God had prepared, literally it says, God dug out an ear for me. Now, that's kind of gross. What do these Hebrews, what are they trying to say? That God dug out an ear in me for you. And it boils down to this. It's a beautiful metaphor that God prepared my life, my body, to be listening to God, to be responding to him, to be obedient to him, that my will would be his will, that I would seek his will, that I would do his will. That's the meaning of it. You have to appreciate the way the Hebrews think. They are it's a concrete language. It's not abstract. And so they use these word pictures. For instance, the face of God, you read about the face of God, you know what the Hebrew word is for that? It's almost always the mouth. Okay. So you might say, some people, whenever I think of them, I just think about their mouth, all the words or whatever. But the idea is that the face of God is not just seeing a picture of God or seeing a portrait of him, but the face of God is always referring to the fact that this God who made us, our creator, speaks. He communicates with us. His mouth is the most important thing in that context when the writer would say the face of God. The mouth of God is what we need to appreciate, to listen to. And he has dug in my head deep ears for me to listen. And I appreciate that. I respond to that. I do that in my life. I listen. I want God's will to be my will. Had these Nazarites, these people from Nazareth, did they have any clue who this teacher is that's in their synagogue in that day? Who he really was? He's both God and man. He's there to do and is doing the will of God. They didn't get it at all. In fact, what they did, though, discover, and not only listening to Jesus, or at least his words, but hearing about what he has done, all the miracles he's performed, and he's teaching about the kingdom and the gospel, as Mark chapter 1 records, they did see that this man, this Jesus sitting among them, truly is faithful to God. They would have had to observe that. He was unlike any other man. Ever since Adam, before Adam and Eve fell, after Adam fell, there has never been a man or a woman who has ever lived a perfect life in front of his community or his family or his world, his culture, like Jesus was. He never sinned. He never had a foul or bad mouth. He never had an expression of anger that was out of control. They would have had to see that, right? Would you agree with me? That would have been evident. And you know what happened as a result of that? Did they get together in the huddle after synagogue service and say, boy, this Jesus, what a blessing to have him come home to visit with us. He is an example from our town, the best of our town, and we have the privilege of sending him out to the far places of the earth to truly live an example before the world as people truly should live. He got it. And we're excited that this wonderful man with his great news is from our town. No, it didn't happen. The opposite happened. What happened? They were, say it, folks, they were offended. Offended.
Goody two-shoes.
And why? The question here this morning is, why were they offended? They were saying things like, how dare he live such a perfect life? How dare he? Where does he get off at? Because he's not like the rest of us. In fact, could it be that they were offended because his good, perfect, righteous life was making them feel bad? But they blew Jesus off like smoke. And you might say, looking into the situation, boy, that is weird. That is terrible. Yet, I think some of us get it. We've experienced some of that same rejection and difficulty in trying to live a Christian life before our kids, our grandkids, our world, our community. And people want no part of it. They want no part of it. Perhaps they even sense that in this man Jesus that's now at home visiting in their town for this weekend, that there is something supernatural about him. And maybe they were freaking out or scared about that. That's a possibility. They took offense. What is the definition of offense? That word is used all the time. People are offended for all kinds of things. It's not rocket science to try to define what it is to be offended. In fact, it's just that common mindset that when someone else violates your own expectations, you do not like, or I do not like, the way he or she makes me feel. That's what offense is. The bottom line is it's all about my feelings and not over truth or reality or what perhaps needs to be heard or needs to be said. If someone is going on and on about being offended, and perhaps there are true or situations in our world and our time where we truly need to be offended and we're not. I would acknowledge that. But the use of the word offense all the time is usually a very selfish context. Jesus offended people. Now get this, listen to this. Jesus offended people, particularly in his hometown, because he was a compassionate healer. Compassionate healer. Jesus was offended in his hometown because he was a God-wise teacher. He was able to take the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and of course, they didn't know that Jesus himself is the author of this text, but he's explaining what God meant. You read between the lines. No, this is literally what God said. He was a God-wise teacher, and they were offended. Jesus offended people in his hometown because he had a moral message. A moral message. He was a moral man. Jesus offended people in his hometown because he was a servant to everyone. Everyone. They were all poor, so you really can't say he was a servant to rich and poor because this was a very poor town. But no matter what people's reputations were, whether it was his own family or people that lived at the corner of town, at the edge of town, he served them all. He was there to serve everybody without, respect to persons. He served everybody equally. You know what else Jesus did that offended people? Seriously, is that he had in his person, in his demeanor, in his ability to teach and preach, you would say, he was an incredibly patient person in teaching about the kingdom of God. Knowing that this message that he's teaching about the gospel is going to be an offensive message. Because it's not my way, it's God's way. And he was incredibly patient with people in his ministry, knowing that it's going to take a long time for them to get it, even if they ever do. He never gave up on people. He was patient with them. So Jesus is in this place of familiarity, and his relatives, his brothers, his sisters, his neighbors, his old friends, were all uncomfortable with him. Offended. He was disrupting everything about their life when he was in town. And that was not good. Who else was in that hometown beside all his relatives, brothers, sisters, neighbors, and old friends? Just think of this. His mother, Mary, was there. Was she offended? There's no reference here to what Mary thought, but everything we know about Jesus' mother Mary is she was not offended. In fact, if you go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, I won't read that Mary's Magnificat there. Which what she said. What Mary said and knew about the baby in her womb. she would have not been surprised. Could it be that when Jesus is there in this town this weekend with his disciples, that Mary's heart rejoiced and leapt for joy? Just think about that. That bond that Jesus would have had with his mother Mary, which is not kind of a religious thing. I don't want to get into that. I'm just talking about mother-son relationship. That Mary knew, that Jesus knew, his mother was there. And she understood. She understood. And I have to also point out to you in this text, there is a specific, very clear understanding that Mark gives, the gospel writer, of Jesus' reaction to this craziness, this uncomfortableness, this offending that's taken on coming his way from his hometown people. Mark particularly makes note of Jesus' reaction. His reaction is, as Mark records it is, look at the words, he could do no mighty works there. Not because Jesus is not God at that moment. He didn't step out of that role. But because of their unreceptive and offended hearts, Jesus did not force his way upon them. It was their choice. It was their rejection. The responsibility is on them, and Jesus did not demand of them that they have to believe. He was not bullying his way into their lives. Instead, he chose to do something different. I don't know that I fully appreciate this as Mark records this. I just can't quite imagine it, but I believe it's true. Because Mark chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we read about the crowds marveling at what Jesus did, all his miracles. And now that's gone. There's no more crowds in chapter 6. But Mark specifically makes note that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. Maybe you have seen this or sensed this sometimes in other people. Maybe it's part of your testimony where there have been times that folks have been so obstinate toward God, so offended, a handwriting on the wall, a tornado, an earthquake, a fire would not crack or produce any kind of opening into their life for the things of God. And you just marvel at that. How could you not see, beginning with the beauty of a sunrise through the beauty of a sunset and all the good things that you enjoy and the various times through your life where you should have died and your life was spared. And you reject this one who made you, who gave you the very breath itself, your very breath that you have. And you just marvel. And you say, this is beyond me. How could you do this? And that is such sadness and such grief that comes upon our lives when we get into that understanding with people that where they just can blow off Jesus and you just shake your head and you say, that is crazy. How could it be? And Jesus marveled over their unbelief, their obstinance. How could they be offended by something so good, so right? So one question before I move on here yet in a few minutes. What would you do with Jesus? What would you do? There's an old song that says, neutral you cannot be. You either accept him or reject him. You can't sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus and the relationship with him. As you read through this text, my friend, reading through the Gospel of Mark, chapters 1 through 5, and do you marvel? Are you astonished at what Jesus could do? Or are you just writing it off, rejecting it? It's just a story. It's just a fable. It's just a myth. It's just the book or a circumstance that happened many years ago, and God could never be part of my world today like he was then. Well, the reality is that Jesus continues to offend people today in that way. Simply, let me help me, you understand this. I believe it's simply because it's not always a satanic attack. It's simply because they do not like the way Jesus makes them feel. Period. So often, that understanding is disguised in all kinds of arguments. People will get into, you know, whether the Bible is a reliable historical book. They will go off on all kinds of tangents about, you know, whether miracles are truly miracles or it's just a made-up story, you know, or are they complete? There's all kinds of things that, arguments that people will try to engage you with against God, against his word, against who Jesus is. But I think fundamentally, Jesus offends them. They don't like the way he makes them feel. They don't want Jesus in spite of all of the evidence. I think it's astonishingly incredulous. It's almost to the point, as a believer today, for many years, as I look on this situation in which our world is today, that it would truly be, and I'll use the world's word, it's used all the time, it's dysfunctional. It's dysfunctional to not follow Jesus. Especially when you come to the understanding of what the gospel is, where Jesus says, I died for you. I died for you. How could you not get that? There is a hymn, I guess a song that we have sung here often at church in the last few years. It's called Jesus. Chris Tomlin is the one who we most often hear the version sung by him. He says it this way. There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation, Jesus. There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever stands. There is a freedom from the chains that bind us, and his name is Jesus. Who walks on the waters, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire beside me. He roars like a lion. He bled as a lamb. He carries my healing into his hand. Jesus. There is a name that I call in times of trouble. There is a song that comforts me in the night. There is a voice that calms the storm that rages. He is Jesus. Jesus. Messiah, my Savior. There is a power in your name. You're my rock and my redeemer. There is a power in your name. God, you walk on the waters. You speak to the seas. You stand in the fire beside me. You roar like a lion. You bled as a lamb. You carry my healing in your hands. Jesus. And the refrain that he goes on to sing is, there is none like you, Jesus. There is none like you. Let me read two other circumstances that are part of this text, and then I'll close. In verse 7 of Mark chapter 6, we talked about earlier the familiarity. We get to this point of a commission where Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house and stay there until you depart from there, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So these disciples, they went out two by two and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and he healed them. This is the first record of several occasions where Jesus sent out here initially the 12 disciples, and then later there were many more. And these guys never did anything like this before. And Mark makes note of the fact that soon the missionary reports start coming back, and most of it is really great. It's good news. What these guys are up to without Jesus with them physically. Can you imagine for the first time, you know, being able to lay your hands on somebody and heal them, to cast out evil spirits, to give hope and life in people's lives, and to have those occasions, those God moments, where the words that you speak, that you were commissioned to speak, actually bear fruit. In stranger territory, in places or towns and homes that you would have never, ever had the opportunity or privilege to be part of someone else's life. But right now, God has put you in this moment to not only speak the word, but to produce fruit. And it's working. So this was an amazing time for these men. But there were homes, there were places, there were people who rejected them. And we need to not only acknowledge that, but also be prepared and not personally offended by the fact that someone is going to reject us. Because we're the messenger, we're just carrying the message, but they're going to reject me because they reject God. And so what do you do in this time of rejection? And that's the message that comes out of this. Jesus is expanding his ministry. And these men in certain places and homes and families are being rejected. And what were they to do? Well, most of us, if we go into each other's homes, we come in the door and take your shoes off, or you know, there's a mat out there on the stoop outside your house. You know, you brush off your feet. I do that sometimes. I can't promise I would always do that when I come into your house. We know what it's like to dust off your feet, so to speak, before you come into the house. But this directive to dust off your feet as you're leaving a house is in itself offensive, right? What would that say to your guests? But what is the point that Jesus is making to these disciples? You will be rejected. And at least in your mind, if you don't literally do this, know that you leave behind the responsibility of the message and the reception of that is on them. It's not on you. And you are not going to be held responsible for the fact that your child, your grandchild, maybe your spouse or your friend or your coworker is rejecting the message. As long as you're faithful to share that message, but you are not responsible. That's how you handle rejection. And so these disciples were taught that. These are flawed, broken men that are given authority. And they are in this and lo, I am with you always moment as they're going out there through the countryside teaching the gospel. So we have these moments of rejection, but yet what is Jesus saying in this text as Mark records it? It is possible to survive rejection. It is in some ways a healthy thing to know that you are being rejected, because the message was clear. And just because you're rejected doesn't mean God has rejected you. You are obedient. You have an ear dug in your head that's wanting and willing and being obedient to God's will for your life. The third difficult situation that comes about in this text is begins in verse 14. I do need to read it just for the sake of the text to remind us about this story. And it's all about anarchy. It's about Herod the Great. This man was not called Herod the Great by Rome, even though he was placed in Palestine to be king over these predominantly Hebrew countryside. You know why he was there? Because nobody wanted to be king over Jewish people. There's a lot of culture behind that, because they had their own thing going and they were always antagonistic toward the government. And rightly so, because they did not serve man. They intentionally, historically, wanted to serve the God of heaven. And so the king, or the person that Rome would have least liked, they sent him out to the hinterlands to, you know, be king or ruler over Palestine, these Hebrew people. So Herod was very disliked. He was disliked for all kinds of reasons by Rome. He was an anarchist. He did not play by the rules. And as long as Rome got their tax money and he kept the Hebrew people relatively quiet, he was left to do whatever he wanted to do. You know why he was called eventually, historically, Herod the Great? Had nothing to do with his moral life or his lack of law or anything like that. He was so self-centered that he built for himself five huge kinds of palaces in his little territory called Palestine. And I won't go into this. He even built a temple for the Jewish people, the Herodian temple. But he was a builder. That's why he was called great, a great builder. He was trying to appease. He was also trying to make himself look good. Everywhere you went, he wanted to make sure that you were within eyeshot of something that Herod, that me as king, built. He wanted him on your mind all the time. He was an anarchist. All kinds of crazy things happened. So it says in verse 14, perhaps chronologically, while these 12 disciples are out there preaching the message and doing all the works that Jesus did, and he gave them authority to do this. During this time, it says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Well, that's not an understatement. I don't know what it is. Yes, Jesus' name had become known. Some said, Jesus is John the Baptist that's come back from the dead. And so Mark, in an editorially, then gives to you the little story of how John the Baptist died. Do you know that John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet before Jesus? And how did many prophets die in the Old Testament? They were martyred for their message. This whole idea that people were offended because God showed up and someone was speaking the message of God is as old as the hills. And here it is, the story of how John the Baptist died, the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, some said. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, no, he is Elijah. Another said, no, Jesus is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. He was scared. He was kind of like, wow, this is crazy. I thought we got rid of this messenger from God. And now there's another one, or is it the same one? Was his question. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had stolen her. He had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, what a bold guy to stand up to an anarchist and say to him face to face, you are wrong. This is sick what you did. And Herodias had a grudge against him. That is Philip's wife, who Herod had married, and wanted to put him to death. Why? Because John the Baptist represented something perhaps moral and good and, you know, healthy. For Herod had feared John, and knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, kept him safe in prison. And when he heard, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her, for what shall I ask? She said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately and with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests, and he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head, and he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. How sick. How sick. Just terrible. What kind of party is that? What good could ever come out of that kind of craziness, that kind of anarchy? When the disciples heard of it, they came and took the body of John the Baptist and buried him, laid him in a tomb. Did that terrible night, the death of John the Baptist, stop the plan and purposes of God? No. Did God know about this ahead of time, our sovereign God? Yes, he did. Was John aware of the fact that most all the prophets before him were murdered? Was this a surprise to him? No. Did any of these prophets, perhaps even the disciples right now, as they're hearing about this, did they ever say that ministry is easy? That people won't be offended? That there is, you know, more good days than bad days? No. But what are they learning? That focus on ministry, and not necessarily just on what is offending people or not offending people or what's comfortable or uncomfortable. When you're focused on ministry and God's word, the message that comes out of Zacchaeus, it is always, always, always possible. God is in it. And he will provide. His word will not return void. There is an outcome of this that you won't even yet begin today to imagine the goodness of God, and through all the difficulty and the tragedy that maybe we see in our world today. Yes, following Jesus is costly. We do not make the decision to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of him today, lightly. Mark himself gave all that he had to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The question is, will you? Will I? Will I give Jesus all that I got in the face of rejection, familiarity, the anarchy that's in our world? This past Wednesday night, we began a study in the book of James. And there's one little phrase in the fourth verse that we did not get to, which is okay, but I need to bring it up right now. And let me begin reading in verse 2, James chapter 1, verse 2, where he says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He's talking to Christians, to believers. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," and that is faithfulness or endurance. "And let steadfastness have its full effect," meaning that the longer you're steadfast and the more you endure and trust God in all these difficult times in which we live and keep on doing what is right, there is fruit in that. There is an outcome. It is possible. That's what he's saying. "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you," this is a phrase we did not get to Wednesday night. What does it say? "That you," right here this morning, "that you," what? "May be perfect and complete, lacking," what?
Nothing.
Where is the reward in tough ministry? He's saying, I don't know what the reward is going to be for you, but you are, because of the joy that God has given you and the Spirit of God working in you, you know that the outcome of all of this is always good and right. And God's work cannot be stopped. And his kingdom is growing. The challenges that we face in our world are no interruption for God. And that you will lack nothing. And that speaks to me loud and clear. It's encouragement to my heart this week that it is possible, in spite of all these other conversations that many times we need to have. Let's be balanced in our understanding of what church and church body life is all about. We can't lose sight of the mission, the vision God has given us in serving Jesus. And ultimately, it's not about me. It's about the fact that God has called us into this world as his messengers. In this, "Lo, I am with you always" moment. And God will succeed. The church will and is continuing to grow. But the problem is we get so focused on us and how we feel. We're no longer engaged, no longer invested, no longer making the sacrifice. And so I need to be called back or lassoed back here this morning in this text to the very heart of Jesus and to his heart for me. And that God would gouge out in my head an ear for him to be able to hear through all the other voices that are out there in the world today that I am safe in his hands and that when we're doing what he wants us to do in our commitment to him and putting him first in our lives, that his good grace will be accomplished in our life and in our world today. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that we have this time, this opportunity to hear, to listen, to worship together. Father, may your word and your life be made great in us. Father, we are so in need today to be hearing your life and your word in us, to be revisioned, to be redirected, to be a balanced Christian. Yes, we have our own needs that certainly we are attending to. But ultimately, Lord, may that not erase or take away from who you are and your ministry as we, as your disciples, are sent out into this world today. Thank you for the blessing of this day, the privilege it is to learn and grow together. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. just give me a second here.